We have as our speaker today, as most of you are, I'm sure, are aware, Dr. Overdoon, who's quite outspoken on the topic of abortion. He's traveled around the world, as it were, speaking on this topic to interested groups, and we didn't want to have the opportunity of passing him by without giving each and every one of us here the opportunity of hearing him address this very relevant and important issue today. He's also written some literature on the topic. I have here the Lutheran approach to abortion. The Bible, does it speak on abortion, is the topic here. And I have 10 copies here, and if you want, they're 75 cents a piece. If you want to get one, you can see me on that. So before you leave today, I'll be up here in front. You can see me on that. With no further comments, we'll just begin with Dr. Overdoon.
You know, I'd like to begin by saying that you will make it very difficult for me to take the plane on the 24th of November when I'm leaving this place. So I take it that so many came as a gesture of sympathy. Because I just received a letter from my district president that he's still trying to find work for me, how ridiculous that may sound. Well, he said it was ridiculous, so. But he said God can work in a ridiculous way too. Well, as a systematician, I'm going to talk about it at 1 o'clock, how ridiculous the Lord can work. But let me say, I honestly appreciate the fact that you came and want to share a few thoughts with me, because I'm certainly not talking to 1 o'clock, but give you the opportunity to at least say something that is worth hearing. The title of my short and brief address is Confronting Abortion Within the Perspective of Pastoral Care. I did this on purpose, or I suggested at least to the organizers of this meeting that I should define myself to that which is most beneficial to all of you, seeing that some of you have already, or a number of you have already worked in the parish as a vicar. Some of you will be ordained in the foreseeable future, while the rest of you are going into vicarage very soon. But let me begin by saying that the abortion fight has been a very hard fight. And I can assure you that I lost most, practically everything I had. Because don't think that to stand up for life is an issue which will give you glory or crowns. You will be ridiculed, and I tell you the many times I've been on university campuses, I've spoken for the television and the radio, I've had very hard opponents. At one session of my systematics class, I told my students that I've been everywhere in the United States except in Texas. So since that moment that I said so, I did three things. First of all, I was invited at the Texan party at Professor Roberts' house last Saturday. Secondly, I ordered a Texan hat, which is coming. So I will make up for this deficiency in my education. The third point is that I got the most dangerous invitation a few days ago to go to a state very close to Texas, namely Arizona. On the 10th of November, I will be speaking there with the most violent exponents of abortion. This meeting is organized by the American Society for Civil Liberties. I'm sure you have heard about those. So when you have your Friday night beer, think of me sweating in Arizona. At least they told me I get paid for it. That's something. But the topic is such, the perspective of pastoral care. I'd like to say a few things about this, because pastoral care is foremost diakonia. It is diakonia to the household of faith, to the baptized people of God, or to the members of the Eucharistic Fellowship. I think we have to confine this true and proper, because the people of God are different. They are a different people. They are God's people. And there is a gap between the world and the church, a gap which is so wide that only those on the other side can come to that koinonia by the grace and the working of the Spirit of Truth. From the moment that you are baptized, you have been set apart. And it is to the baptized people of God that you and I have been called to minister. And it is not at all our job to make political activists out of the people of God. We prepare them to face up to the suffering which every one of us will face during our pilgrimage from our baptismal font to the grave. What is diakonia? Diakonia, as my students well know, those students who don't sleep while I'm teaching, diakonia is preaching and teaching and exhortation. And what I could tell you a lot about what preaching is. I'm sure that most of you think they are good preachers. But I'd like to comfort you by my own experience as a preacher when I preached for the first time in my life. The best sermon I could ever think of to prepare. I worked on it 6 weeks. I learned it by heart. I used all the dogmatics I could find. I used all the commentaries I could find. And I used the best language I was possibly able to produce in that sermon. And it was a long one, 35 minutes. And after I had preached it, my father said to me, "My son, I hope that the time will come that you have less fire and more light." So, you know, and that is, I think, something we all have to remember, that fire is not always light. And so preaching is something we have to learn. I see a professor of practical theology coming in, so I better shut up. But systematicians have a view too, you know, on what preaching is. And it should, amongst other things, address itself to the questions of life and death. Preaching is the greatest event happening in the world today, the preaching of the word, because how ridiculous people may find it, from the moment that you begin in the name of the Triune God and you prepare your people by means of liturgy to listen to the proclamation in the name of Christ, then something will happen and something is happening. Preaching addresses itself, as I said, to the questions of life and death. And the abortion question is a question of life and death. Because suddenly we have to realize once again that life is gift of God. Human life is created by God. Surely by means of the most intimate relationship between a man and a woman, the woman may conceive. But is nevertheless God's creative activity, by the procreative activity of man, that human life comes into existence. And it is from that very moment, as Psalm 139 clearly tells us, and so as certain passages in the book of Ecclesiastes, of the prophet Jeremiah, of St. Paul himself, as we know in our doctrine of the incarnation, that is that very moment that God is holding his creature in his hands. A creature which you and I can't even see, of whom no one is aware, not even a woman who is conceiving. It is in this great secrecy that the mystery of life begins. And without Psalm 139, we wouldn't know what we know now. That somehow in all this tiny human being, however you may call it, fetus, which means little one, embryo, or unborn child, or preborn child, whatever names we may use, that is God's workmanship. Irrespective of the surroundings and the way in which conception takes place, It is here that God is at work. An impossible faith, because we know we can dissect and we can psychologize and we can say a lot of things about the way in which it may happen or it has happened. But even in the most wicked circumstances, God is writing the beginning and the end of one's life. And so through the master workman of Proverbs 8, every human being is the workmanship of his hand, not destined to be destroyed, but destined to be led into the redemptive realm of God's grace. So here it is, that a preacher, that a pastor can talk about life as God's creation, as prepared, in spite of all that we know about original sin. Those in my confession class knows how serious that is. In spite of everything else, it is from that moment on that this child, created by God, also, and in actual fact, under the judgment of God, is prepared for the greatest delivery of all, not only to be born, but to be reborn. God is, from the very moment of his creative work, writing the destiny of all his creatures. And it's here that abortion becomes, ultimately, a fight against our Maker. That the whole basic philosophy underlying this abortion, and we can tell you that there are 3,500 abortions per day in the United States alone, that we have, that we abort our children by the thousands. Every day when you say your evening prayer, 3,500 unborn children have lost their life because they are not wanted, or because we don't care for them, because it is not convenient, and because we don't like the new life which has been created. So every pastor, one or at certain times in his church year or in the church year of the church, he will have the opportunity to draw to the attention of his people the very fact that they are, that they live, and that during their pilgrimage they are confronted with the hostilities of the evil one. And so once again, the child has been set up as a sign and token of the eschatological age in which you and I live. And Christ took a child and put it in the midst of them. And then you know what the Lord said about this child. And here it is that the difference becomes obvious. There was a time in the history of the Christian church that Christians were the only one who did not kill their children if they were not wanted. They were fighting for the abolition of the right of the father to kill his offspring. Maybe the time will come that only the Christians will be the people who will love their offspring and receive their children with gratitude and dependency of faith. So in preaching, in the proclamation of the Word of God, when you do it on Christmas, you do it during the Trinity season or the feast on the Holy Innocents, but you cannot in this age escape the demand of a proclamation which is somehow related to that what you and I experience in Barca's Valley, or which Psalm 84 speaks. It is in our teaching, because I'm talking about abortion is in the perspective of pastoral care. The second is the teaching. In our catechetical instruction, what a beautiful opportunity you have when you talk about the fourth commandment, the first commandment of the second table having a promise. And the apostle talks about it in Ephesians, the relationship between parents and children. Parents, the custodians and the guardians of an offspring for which God cares. It is in the exposition of the fifth commandment, like in the new translation of the new book, this abortion question has been inserted in our catechetics book. You may relate abortion when we teach the first article in our catechetical instruction, God has made me and all creatures. In the third article, when we talk about the church and about the communion of saints, the communio sanctorum, the child from its very beginning is destined to be participant of holy things within the Eucharistic koinonia of God's people. You may say, but what about the children of those who are not baptized? Is that not the very great ongoing deep concern of a church for the salvation of the world? The world doesn't know itself. It has to learn what it is. But a church which has lost compassion for those who live without him, is a church which is going to die. When the echo of that call will no longer be heard on the shores of the continents which have come so close together, then our church is no longer church. Then in the exhortation, both the public and the personal exhortation, and you know what I think of exhortation, think of what I of the sermon I preach in chapel, that the pastoral imperative is possible because of the divine indicative of grace. And therefore don't hesitate to use exhortation. When we talk about the relationship between men and women, in which we find so much crisis situations today, you will find people coming to you in distress, your young people, your teenagers, who are under pressure to do what everyone else does. The situation of the pregnant woman who feels rejected, who knows that she can't continue her pregnancy, as they say it, because that will interfere with her job or with her educational process or with her educational outlook and so on. There are married women who cannot or who are deeply distressed because they have conceived another child, and there are plenty of unmarried women. 60% of all abortions are being carried out on girls between 13 and 19 who are unmarried. And the age is lowering. There are plenty of them, already more than 3%, who are only 12 years of age. And so, here you see, the pastoral care is really care. How and in what way does one care? And there is no person on earth who can care like a Christian can care. It is like Luther says when he calls and exhorts his people to be a little Christ to the neighbor. I have counseled hundreds, well, more than thousands of women in this situation over the last 10 years, because the moment that I entered the battle against abortion, that very moment, I created a pregnancy support service for those women who were in distress, for those women who couldn't cope. And I've heard all sorts of things, too long and too many even to think about or even to try to attempt to deal with. But in this so-called age of freedom, you have many haunted people who don't know how to cope with love. And if America has one problem, or the whole Western world has one deep problem, we have a problem with love. And therefore it is once again so important that in this threefold diaconia of preaching, of teaching and exhortation, we will convey that somehow, the Lord is in the midst of us. The third point and the last point of this short address deals with the call to awareness. See, we are not living, we are not of the world, but we are in the world. And we are not like ostriches, you know, when they see danger, they put a head into the sand and think, if I don't see you, you don't see me. But let us not act that way. God did not create human ostriches. Some people act that way, though. But we are living here in the United States, in a country, well, which has a very rich tradition. A country, a nation, and a people amongst whom God has done great miracles. You all know this. And yet it is the highest court in the land who in January 1973 ruled that from now on, the mother can decide over the life of the unborn child. And so there is no protection for the unborn in law at all anymore. And in its majority rule, or ruling rather, all the state laws were struck down. And no state is able to make any regulations with the purpose to preserve the life of the unborn or preborn human being. So, the abortion practice, I've already referred to this. 3,500 abortions a day in the United States. Japan is a country with 20 years abortion experience. You know that the great gift of America to Japan was abortion. They created the possibility that every Japanese woman, because Japan has a history of marital unfaithfulness and infanticide. And now you will read the papers in Japan. There is such an enormous sadness amongst many women, because somehow, and that is what only women can understand, you know, somehow it seems that they can never forget it. Somehow, by what we may call euphemistically the interruption of pregnancy, what a nonsense expression that is really, or the termination of pregnancy, you know, to make it impersonal. But the reality is that somehow a womb that has been created to care for the first, for the human being in the first 9 months of his or her life, that the womb is turned into a tomb. And God did not create woman for that purpose. There where, when Luther says that God needed a woman to be born to carry out his great counsel and plan of salvation, and therefore it is always with great reverence somehow that we think of that greatest event of all, the incarnation, that now the evil one succeeds in intruding or violating the most sacred place we can ever think of on earth, namely the temple in which a human being is nurtured and prepared for the moment that he or she will see the light. And so I have talked in America by a group of people called Women Exploited. Its president said in Pittsburgh to me last year, he said, "Dr. Overdune, I am a Presbyterian and my pastor has tried to comfort me, and you may probably do the same. But I am leading over 1,000 women in this country, all of whom have had abortions. But we are sad beyond expression. And I know that God forgives, but in forgiveness, the life of my child will never be restored." See, and that is, you know, that is the guilt which we are really taking upon ourselves, which no nation can ultimately bear. No nation can bear the guilt attached to the slaughter of the generations to come. And it isn't slaughter, it is a holocaust of such a proportion that even the German holocaust cannot be compared by it. And so the abortion practice is telling us how far we have been removed from the great commands of our Lord himself. From realizing what we are doing, in one hand we are supporting ERA and we give handout and say, "Oh well, the women has equal rights, we shouldn't discriminate," and so on. And in the meantime, thousands of women go through the abortion mills year after year after year. Then of course the dangers. You should be aware of this too, that abortion is dangerous. It is dangerous physically for the woman. Many women who have had abortion will never be able to conceive. Many women have, and the whole list of physical dangers I could present to you. And I'm not trying to be hysterical or trying to be overemphasizing something, but it is the truth. The truth is that abortion is a dangerous operation. We should all realize that God may forgive everyone who turns to him in repentance, and he always forgives. And that man sometimes may forgive. And God gives him so much grace that he can even forgive what you did wrong to him or her. But nature never forgives. nature has no ability or the capacity to forgive. If you violate the laws of nature, you will take the consequences of it right to the end. There are the physical dangers, then the psychological and emotional disturbances. It's always swept under the carpet. I read a study just coming out from Germany, from a 15-year study of the psychological effects on women after having had an abortion. And practically 100% of those women have somehow the occurrence of the moments of distress. That doesn't mean that it be all mental cases, but you can imagine how ridiculous it is that in Australia, for instance, 94.6% of all abortions are carried out on the basis of a psychological distress. That is a very difficult position when you have four sons, when you can't find a girlfriend for them because all seem to get mentally disturbed somehow. And in an underpopulated country as Australia, I think I have to send my four sons to America to pick up an American woman, but I have my views on that one too. But that will be a subject which doesn't fit Siloam's aims, I think. So the mental health dangers are very, you know, when I spoke, I think a few days ago, somehow about a girl who had seven abortions, just like that. And you can imagine what it does to one's emotional, to one's mental health, that you can cut yourself off so much that it is no longer of any significance. I've met those women too, hard and vindicative and so on. You see, they are in many ways, they have lost confidence, trust, and love. It is all, you know, the reality, and reality is hard. You have to come by in life as good as you can. Care for yourself and don't care about others. That is a slippery slope, I can assure you. Then the moral dangers to the individual and to the community. Because somehow we have introduced the concept of a life not worth living. We look at the unborn as, weighing it over and against the quality of the life of the mother and her environment, that the unborn is losing. His or her life is not worth to continue because the death sentence has been passed for convenience sake or for any other sake. Then, of course, the last but not least, the abortion propaganda, in which is, of course, very powerful and very forceful, that is talking about the right of the woman to her own body. I have tried with slides and with films, I have some beautiful films, in which it's so obvious from a biological point of view that at no stage the unborn is part of the woman's body. The unborn develops his or her own body. And so on. It is quite clear, you know, that is not like an appendix, but you can never win. Because we are living in a time in which we try to convey truth by means of slogans. Sloganized and slogan hits. Who doesn't want to give women rights after they have been enslaved for so many years, if it is all true? Well, in certain instances it's true. It's interesting that you never hear about the many millions of men who have been enslaved throughout the ages. You know, I'm not trying to plead for mercy. I do that. I only kneel for God and for no one else, not even for an American woman. And so the right of the woman to her own body, you know, is one of those many slogans which you hear throwing around. But when I was talking about the perspective of pastoral care, I come to that aspect which deals with responsible Christian citizenship. You know, that is also part of our life, you know, to be a citizen of the kingdom of grace, of the kingdom on the right hand, as Luther would say, you know, has consequences for your life lived within society, and I can assure you. And therefore, the responsibilities which one may have in the kingdom on the left. The Lutherans gave an example when they have organized Lutherans for Life and engaged in social and political action, which is not the diaconia proper of the church, but may fall within the realm of the responsibilities as Christians sees those when he lives in the world. my last point. Today is United Nations Day, as you know. And last year, I was elected as president of the world pro-life organization called PLAN, Protect Life in All Nations. I was in Washington and talked with Washington recently, and we hope to present a petition next year when it is the United Nations Year of the Child. I have read already quite some programs overseas, and they all avoid the question of the unborn child. Not that I'm so deeply impressed with some of the organs of the United Nations, but nevertheless we hope to be able to send a petition to all members of the United Nations, once again testifying to the evil of abortion. May God bless everyone's efforts, every Christian efforts, and in whatever way you do it, and whatever you know God calls you to do. But one thing must stand out, and I think that is also very appropriate for Siloam to remember, that you will live and go in this world. Like Christ once told to his disciples, John the Baptist, when he was expecting the great winds and the separation and so on, the storm by which trees would disappear and mountains would fall and so on, tell him that the sick are being healed and that the deaf hear and that the blind see. And then the last part of the sentence when John was in prison, tell him that the poor have the gospel preached to them. That is the good news of a church which knows what it means to be compassionate. Thank you, Mr. Chairman.
Words aren't enough to express our love for you and appreciation for the Lord and his working to just bring you here too. Let's take time for just a few questions and then we'll wrap things up. Anyone have a question they'd like to ask Dr. Overdoing?
That question crops up at all times. Now, my answer is simply this. First of all, if you don't have a very intelligent audience, which you often don't have, you tell them that it hardly ever occurs that a woman is pregnant after a genuine rape, whatever that may mean. There are always women who say, I was raped. As soon as they find out they are pregnant, they suddenly remember they have been raped. That's point number one. Point number two is that you cannot cure an evil with another evil. And that is basically true. You know, when a woman goes through the distress of being raped, which is, of course, very violent, I tell you, and therefore it is hardly ever that a pregnancy occurs. But if it does, because I made it specific, I asked the various medical institutions on figures. And in England, over 20 years, they found in hundreds of genuine rape cases only one instance where a pregnancy occurred. So seldom it happens. But my basic argument is this one, that when someone sins against the sixth commandment, don't give to the victim of this transgression, you know, the advice or the counsel, now you sin against the fifth commandment.
Other questions? Okay, let's take in the back first.
The answer is simply, there is nowhere in the Western world did ever a law exists which forbade that operation. In other words, when, and it is also in the Western world seldom happens, that that now the woman would lose her life. Luther has some counsel to the woman, because in Luther's time that was far more frequent than it is now. And he says, and he points out, you know, that the woman should trust in her Lord and gladly give her life for the life of her child. That was Luther's counsel. In our days, we have such a splendid medical care that it hardly ever happens. But if it happens, there's always been in the law, you know, that an operation to save the life of the mother, which may result in the death of the child, has never been classified as an abortion. Never. And so I don't know of any existing law where the doctor has been forbidden to save the life of the woman. See, he is not... See, his intention is, and his work is, to save that woman. And if this woman in labor or prior to childbirth or because of pregnancy, say, for instance, you know, when a cancer tumor develops in the uterus, and say, oh, no, wait a moment, when I operate, the child will die. Of course the child will die. But never, never in history has a doctor been prosecuted for this. Has always been permitted.
Other questions? Ed had one, but I think it was the same thing, was it? Maybe you told us everything we needed to know. Oh, way in the back. Okay, Chris?
If I want to answer the question, I answer every question, how ridiculous it is. That doesn't imply that you're asking a ridiculous question. I'm happy that it is almost closing time. In my exercise class, I spent some time on this one. Let me say this, that artificial contraception, I think for all of us, is a very important issue to really reflect on. For instance, let me say this. We know that the pill in many instances, is very dangerous. The IUD, the intrauterine device, is an abortifacient without any doubt. The morning after pill is an abortifacient without any doubt. So in other words, then of course all the jellies and the things you may use, you know, beside the chemical contraception which one may use, then you get the sterilization. I tell you one classic example on a strange world we live in. You may have heard about AIH, which is artificial insemination from with the sperm of the husband, AIH. In Adelaide, there is a 5-month waiting list for women to be artificially inseminated because somehow they can't get pregnant in a natural way. That is a problem in the Oath of Confession, Article 2, because I wonder the question of original sin on a test tube conception is an interesting theological question. But the other one is still more ridiculous. That is the AID, that is artificial insemination donor. The waiting list is even longer. In Adelaide, students who can't pay their way sell their sperm for $30. Not on load, I think that sounds a little bit too vast. But, you know, a prescription. Three women can only be successfully fertilized with the sperm of one student. That is most probably for incest reasons. But a waiting list of women to have AID is almost a year. Or women who have had abortions, who have had divorce, or were sterilized and want to have kids. So in other words, I think that this whole artificial contraception business has created a lot of insanity and a lot of problems, you see, which are now coming to the surface. So what I say in my ethics class is this, when I talk about somehow God's creative work in which he has created the woman in such a way that she can only conceive a few days per month, that the most probably here is an area where men and women together may reflect on the purpose of the whole physiological function of the woman and maybe learn to practice some continence
during the days that the woman cannot conceive. Therefore, is the reason that I'm one of the advisors of the International Natural Family Planning Association, and I've written quite some articles in that area in the preparation and celebration of marriage.
Thank you, Dr. Overdoen. We're just about out of time. I'd like to make a couple announcements. First of all, apparently there are more of these available in the bookstore. Oh, these are the last. Okay, but if you desire some, I guess you could check with the bookstore and they could get some additional ones. Second thing is, next week our speaker will be Randy Howard, and he is a Christian musician and he plays with Larry Norman. And Randy's going to be talking about the trends in Christian music and how that can be a ministry to people. Plus, he'll also be playing some music, so that'll be a chance to hear some thoughts and then to have a little dialogue with him about trends in Christian music. Then one last thing. Some of you got a little folder in the mail in your campus mailbox, and at the top of it said Siloam Pool. And basically what it was a questionnaire asking for input about people who you would like to have come and share and topics to be discussed. Please turn that in if you haven't yet, or at least talk to Bob, and Bob can take your suggestions. Let's close, though, with just a prayer, and then we'll be on our way. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for the gift of your word and how that word is a guidance in our life. We thank you for Dr. Overdoen and for the light that he is to us and for the way in which he has shared your word today. Lord, we pray that you would put upon us a burden for unborn children. And we pray, too, that you would make us zealous and anxious to exhort others to preserve their lives. Lord, more than anything, we want to be ministers of your truth and of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would use this time which we have heard today towards that end. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.